This is session two of our study on Christ in the Old Testament, entitled The Seed. Please turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. The Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill Jesus. They had a number of reasons to hate him. For one thing, he was healing on the Sabbath. But at the top of the list was that Jesus had as much as made himself equal with God by referring to him as his Father. By referring to God as his Father. We're accustomed to that. Christians have grown up thinking of God as their Father and Jesus as the Son of God. But to a Jew in the first century, you didn't do that. Jesus had told them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." John 5, 17b. Jesus then launched into an extended treatise on his relationship with the Father, concluding with the condemnation, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." That's John 5:38. Jesus not only does not back down, but he then says something perhaps even more scandalous. Beginning with verse 39 in John 5. "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Is it any wonder the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus? Here in one sitting, Jesus publicly claimed that he was the Son of God and that Moses, about 1,400 years earlier, wrote about him. Which suggests that Jesus somehow stands outside of time itself. His point is clear. You guys put great stock in Moses. He's your guy, and you claim to live by the five books he wrote. So how come you don't believe what he wrote about me? We now begin the delightful process of seeking out, discovering, and weaving together the many references and occurrences of the Christ in the writings of Moses and other Old Testament writers. It would do us little good to just plow through the references from Genesis forward, since they would be in no cogent order. What we'll do instead is organize them by topic, or subject, or emphasis. Beginning with lineage, that is, the line from which the Messiah would, and certainly did, come. And after that, we'll look at the topic will be his life, that is, Christ's birth to death and in between, all in prophecy. Last week, I referred to the entirety of the Old Testament as the first gospel. We are going to begin this journey with what scholars have long referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. That is, the first gospel. Now, before we begin, if you are listening to this, the text, the notes to this session are accompanied by a handout. And this will may not be with every session, but with most. And the standard format of these pages will be that on the left will be the operative text for our study in that session from the Old Testament. And then on the other side, the right-hand side of the page, will be references to fulfillments of the prophecies. And I further have marked them to help our study. So, for example, for this study, the handout includes color coding so that on the left you see the specific prophecy and on the right you see color coded in the same color specific references, the text that literally answers or references that prophecy, just to help our study. And in the middle is maybe some additional notes, but is mostly left blank for you to make notes. So be sure to, you might keep this page handy as you listen to this session. Now, although this extended passage in Genesis 3:15 makes for a splendid study in itself, we'll pass over everything that leads up to this moment. The deceit of Satan, the sin of eating the fruit, the buck passing, the resulting shame, and we'll focus on two verses. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now I'll be honest, I still can't decide if this passage should be filed under lineage or life. So we'll look at it in depth in this session, then revisit it briefly when we consider the life of the Messiah. The prophecy line within the seemingly vague verse 15, in the context of denouncing the serpent that tempted the woman, she'll not be named Eve until verse 20 in chapter 3. This is, in fact, as Walter C. Kaiser puts it, quote, "the root from which the tree of the Old Testament promise of a Messiah grew." The root from which the tree of the Old Testament promise of a Messiah grew, end quote. Charles Briggs called it, quote, "the germ of promise which unfolds in the history of redemption," end quote. What is truly remarkable is that in this tiny, enigmatic passage, we have played out for us the entire history of humanity, from the first humans to the time of final judgment. Incredible. It's almost imperative, then, that we begin here, all the way back to when humanity itself was still in its infancy. Even here, in the early moments of creation, we discover the Messiah. We discover the Christ. Professor Marcus Dodds writes in his commentary that, quote, "it is in vain to think of exhausting this narrative," end quote. And in my brief relationship with it, I would wholeheartedly concur. with a remarkably few words, is opened a Pandora's box of imagery, of mankind's history, of future events. One tries in vain to nail down a simple linear thread. With almost every word, the mind shoots off in myriad directions. The normal process, when I'm preparing these studies, is, say, for example, when teaching an epistle from the New Testament. You read the text and you have a pretty good idea of what it means, but in the process you consult with various commentaries and scholars and you see what they have to say. And generally the process is you read what this person writes and, well, okay, that makes sense, but it's a little different from what this person writes. And so you kind of digest all of those and you mix them in with what the Word is saying to you, and you usually siphon those down and you reduce it down into a teachable truth. For any given passage or phrase, it reduces down to one teachable truth. But I've never seen a passage like this. I've never seen a verse like this, verse 15. I've never encountered such a thing. For the more you study it, the more you consult what others have written about it, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and expands. And instead of being reduced down to one teachable truth, the mind just soars and goes into so many directions, and you're left wondering, how do I teach this? How do I share this without utterly confusing those listening? So this is a remarkable passage. Okay, but we have to teach it. We begin with the serpent. First, we need to identify this one called the serpent. Let's not just go with what we think we know already. Let's see what facts we can glean from the text. First, we see the serpent is no mere reptile. When we read verses 1 to 5, it's clear that this is no simple beast. Let's read those verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well now, that is no mere snake. This is a being of clear, intelligent speech and a knowledge that surpasses that of the man and woman. And he speaks as if he had access to the very mind of God, or at least the supernatural world. The serpent is individualized. He's identified in the Hebrew with the second person masculine singular pronoun, he. This is a person, as it were. Third, we should not draw too many hard conclusions regarding his shape or posture. That the Lord God declared he would henceforth crawl on his belly and eat dust are less about his shape and means of locomotion than a vivid picture of his certain and utter defeat. That's the idea. In Micah, the prophet uses similar imagery to describe the enemies of the Lord. In Micah 7:16-17, he writes, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you." So he paints a picture of a defeated people that crawl on their belly and eat the dust. See? So that's what's happening here in verse 14. And finally, he's identified as the serpent of the final conflict. "For a future male descendant of the woman will strike him with a crushing," that is, fatal blow to the head. The word translated bruise can be translated overwhelm, break, bruise, cover, even crush. We are in the habit of associating events in Eden with man's fall, where Adam's fall became mankind's congenital disease, our sin nature. But it's just as true that Eden represents the fall, as it were, of Satan, the evil one. His initial fall, of course, was when the Lord God booted him from the heights of heaven. But here we see the serpent, whether Satan incarnate or a representative of him, we see him dramatically reduced in stature and station and physical beauty. Consider a passage in Ezekiel that describes his original appearance, this one that Isaiah describes as the star of the morning, son of the dawn. And Ezekiel is having the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, let's read the rest of this passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Beginning with verse 13. Now this passage, if you back up and look at it, it's referring specifically to the king of Tyre, but this is accepted by almost everyone as a prophecy about the fall of Satan from heaven. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on that the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." And now, from our verse in Genesis, "Cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Here's the contrast between someone who once was in the heights of the glories of heaven and now crawls on his belly in the dust. How the mighty have fallen indeed. Now, the two seeds. Two seeds, or in the NIV and ESV, offspring, are mentioned in verse 15. The serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That's the Lord God speaking to the serpent. Just as in English, the word seed, here the Hebrew zerah, has both a collective and an individual meaning. It can refer to generations that proceed or a specific individual that proceeds. The Lord God declares in verse 15 that beginning that moment in the garden, there would be hatred, hostility between the woman and the serpent. And beyond that, however, in the future, there would be hostility between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, the seed of the serpent might include Satan's supernatural minions, the demons who harass and torment humanity in his name. Perhaps. The woman's seed could, in one sense, include every human being that would come after her. And in a sense, it does. But of course, there's more here than that. And here is where the mind shoots off in 100 different directions. It's hard to embrace the totality of it, because I don't think anyone on earth at this moment understands the totality of this passage. Still thinking collectively, I think this verse reveals the first cosmic consequence of man's fall, the first consequence of the first sin. From this point on, human beings would be born at war with God, born, as it were, Satan's seed. Each of us is born in a sinful, depraved state, on the side of Satan, whether we realize it or not. So if the woman and the serpent are in opposition to each other, then here the woman's seed could be those who belong to God in Christ. Thus, the seed of each are at enmity with the other, those who belong to God and those who remain with Satan. So look at what we have here. Before us in this scene are the two rootstocks, as it were, of two races. As Kaiser puts it, clearly the term seed is a generic term for the entire race that came from the woman on the one hand, while the seed of the serpent embraces all the evil race derived from him. From this point on, man will grapple with evil, both in terms of his congenital sinful nature and in terms of a regenerated individual's personal battles with the flesh and the depraved society in which he still dwells. As long as we are on earth, even as believers, the struggle against sin and evil will never cease. This earth groans from that enmity. The perennial struggles with sin that we all endure find their root in this cataclysmic moment in the Garden of Eden. Up to now, we have interpreted the woman's seed as collective, referring to generations of descendants. But in our next session, we'll pull it back to the individual. We'll get to the nub of this prophecy, this messianic prophecy referred to as the proto-evangelium. Already we see a clue. Have you noticed it yet? That phrase, her seed. Why does it say the woman's seed when in procreation, it's normally the male seed and the woman's egg? Adam's curse is not mentioned until verse 17. Here it's all about the woman, as if the man has no part in it. This is where we'll begin in our next session.